after Adam disobeyed God and was driven from the Garden of Eden, I think the most important single event in history was probably the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the world's Redeemer. And then after that, I would think that the next most important event to mankind was the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead as a spirit being. Now, most nominal Christians do give proper importance to the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we're to believe on Jesus to be saved, and that it's only through Jesus that we have access to the Father, that to be born again, as they put it, we must accept Jesus as our personal Savior. But very few appreciate the fact, or the part rather, that the resurrection of Jesus plays in this matter of mankind coming back into harmony with God and truly being saved by the Savior Jesus. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul goes into quite a discussion of this matter about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 12 to 22. And in summing it up, he says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But," he says, "now is Christ risen from the dead." You know, your first lesson came even before I stepped to the podium. When Brother Rourke announced the topic, you all jumped to a conclusion. Or I'll say most of you jumped to a conclusion. And most of you jumped to the wrong conclusion. Now, in this case, jumping to the wrong conclusion really doesn't matter. But there are times when jumping to the wrong conclusion can matter and perhaps hurt someone. So the first lesson that we want to tell you about is not to jump to conclusions. Wait until you hear a matter out fully and you think it over carefully and evaluate it properly, and then come to a conclusion. And even then it may be the wrong conclusion. But you know, in order to establish beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ had risen from the dead, Jesus appeared to the apostles and disciples 11 times plus one. 11 times between Calvary and Pentecost, and of course the one time to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And when I first realized that the record that we have of Jesus' appearances was 11, plus the one time to Paul, I really thought I had something. I thought there must be a connection then between the fact that there were 11 faithful apostles, Judas, of course, being the one unfaithful one, and that his appearances were meant for each individual apostle that had been faithful. And then the one to the apostle Paul, we know the results of that one. But I soon found out that that wasn't so. So sometimes we have a good idea, you see, and it doesn't work out. Now, there are going to be three questions that we're going to ask ourselves as we consider these appearances of Jesus. The first one is, what was the immediate result of Jesus' appearance? Second is, what was the long-range result of this appearance of Jesus? And then thirdly, what lesson may it hold for us at this end of the age, if there is a special lesson at all intended? Now, for the first appearance, we're going to consider the two accounts in Mark and John. In Mark, the 16th chapter and the 9th verse, there's this record. It says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And then there's one in John, the 20th chapter, verses 11 to 18. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." Now here we have Jesus then appearing to Mary Magdalene first rather than to the apostles. Now who was this Mary Magdalene? Well, that's not as easy a question to answer as it might appear. There seem to be differences of thought as to who she really was. But most seem to lean to the fact that she was a woman who came from the village of Magdala, and she evidently had sinned and had been freed of being possessed by seven devils by the Lord. And from that time on, she followed Jesus and ministered unto him. And not only she, but others also. And you remember in Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 1 to 3, we have the record of some others who followed Jesus and ministered to him. And it says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." And you know, usually we stop at that. We say, yes, Jesus went out preaching all during his ministry, and the 12 apostles were with him. But we forget that there were others, because the account goes on. It says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." Now you see, in this account we meet two others, Joanna and Susanna, who I'm sure in my own mind later were those who became footstep followers of Jesus. So we have two more saints, or the names of two more saints that we're going to meet in the kingdom. And from now on, every time you hear that song, "Oh, Susanna," you're going to remember that it was Susanna who was one of those who ministered unto the Lord of her substance. Now, how are you going to remember Joanna? That's your problem. And if you have a good way to remember, well, then let me know. But there was Susanna and Joanna who ministered unto Jesus of their substance. And Brother Russell, in commenting on this, says, "This must have been a wonderful service. These were evidently women who had some wealth and had some money and were able to provide for the Lord's needs." Said the Lord never asked for alms from anyone. And these women provided that which the Lord had need of in material things, money, so they could buy food as they journeyed from place to place. What a wonderful service and what a wonderful testimony these sisters have in this service to our Lord. And you remember in Luke, the 23rd chapter, in the 55th verse, we see that at the time of Jesus' final hour, there were many women there, and that after his death and Jesus being placed in the tomb of Joseph, they went into the village to obtain spices with which to anoint his body. But the next day was the Sabbath, so it says they rested. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, they went to anoint his body. And it is the Luke account that tells us there were more than Mary Magdalene there, although the account in John mentions only Mary Magdalene. But of course, this doesn't rule out the fact that the others were there. And then we read that Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and I think it was John, came to view the empty tomb, and it says they believed. That is, they evidently at first couldn't believe that the tomb was empty, but now they had seen for themselves. Evidently, at a moment when Mary was alone, she saw the man she thought was the gardener and asked him for the body of Jesus. And then it was that Jesus turned to her and said, "Mary." And it was perhaps the same tone of voice that he had used to free her from that terrible state of misery in which she had been possessed by the demons. At any rate, she recognized Jesus, and it is here that he said, "Touch me not, and go and tell my brethren." Now that same day, Sunday, Jesus appeared to the women returning from the sepulcher, and the account of this is found in Matthew 28, 9 and 10. And it's interesting that on this occasion it says that Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Note, in this instance, he didn't say, "Don't touch me." But here they were able to touch him and embrace him and realize that he was indeed alive, and as John the Revelator says, alive forevermore. And then the same day on Sunday, he appeared to Simon Peter alone near Jerusalem. And the account of this is found in Luke 24:34. And then there's that well-known story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus and how Jesus appeared unto them as they walked, causing their hearts to burn within them while he talked with them by the way and opened to them the scriptures. And this account is found in Luke 24, verses 13 to 33. And then the final time on that same day, he appeared unto all the apostles except Thomas and, of course, Judas. And the account of this is found in John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 to 25. Now, in all these appearances, the immediate and long-range effects, we can say, were about the same. It lifted them up out of their despair and caused them to have their faith reestablished, so that, as Peter puts it later in 2 Peter 1:16, he could confidently say, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." He said, "We actually saw him, we actually talked with him, we actually ate with him, and we know what we're talking about." And the long-range result? Well, the fact that the early church, through this and his other appearances, were so convinced that Jesus was risen indeed, and it gave them such a conviction that nothing Satan did could cause them to swerve from this fact, gives us and all the church down through the age the same assurance and conviction that we too have not followed cunningly devised fables, but have the record of many eyewitnesses to this wonderful great truth that he is indeed risen. He is indeed alive who was dead and is now alive forevermore. Now, what might be the lessons for us, especially at this end of the age, if any? Well, I'm sure that in the case of the first two appearances, you noticed that the appearances were to the women. And I'm thinking that perhaps this is only to emphasize a point that Paul makes in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 28. And you remember there the Apostle Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That is to say that as far as the blessings of the Lord are concerned, and his interest in and encouragement of the body members, it doesn't matter whether it be the so-called chief ones or the little ones, whether male or female, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free. He's concerned with all, and there's no respect of persons with God. And perhaps he was here also showing that regardless of the depth of the former sinful condition, he considered the present rather than the past in appearing first to Mary Magdalene, who had been such a wonderful comfort to him after having been healed from her former condition. Here was one who had been possessed by seven devils. Let me ask you a question. Suppose someone came to your class who had been possessed by seven devils. How would you treat that person? You probably would treat them at a distance and kind of fearfully and suspiciously. Have we treated brethren for various reasons that were wrong reasons? Because it was wrong for us to have even thought to treat someone who had been treated or had been possessed by seven devils at a distance. Jesus had put the stamp of approval on Mary Magdalene, and that made it all right. He has put the stamp of approval on many brethren in many places, and so we should recognize that as a fact. And in this, at this particular occasion, Jesus honored Mary Magdalene by appearing to her first. And I think we should view each other in the same or as near the same manner as Jesus is a lesson we can all try to learn. To consider each other on the basis of present accomplishments and efforts and desires rather than on past weaknesses and mistakes and shortcomings. To seek to strengthen and encourage all, regardless of their circumstances or position in the body. I think to do this would make us more like our Lord and Savior and pattern in all things. The lesson of our Lord's talk with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, where we remember that Jesus, it is said, started with Moses and all the prophets, and he showed how that Christ must first suffer and then enter into glory, should be especially meaningful to the elders, that our lessons should be such as would be scriptural and show how that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into glory, and that the sacrificial walk, even though it may mean suffering and death, is a part of our walk with the Lord and the following in His footsteps. And when the trials and difficulties come, may we say, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 3-5, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. To be like Christ, we must be willing then to suffer inconvenience for the brethren, especially if we see them going in the wrong direction. Or do we see one who is perhaps doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing, and we say, well, I'm just going to cut that one off of my fellowship. Christ died for us, not because we were such beautiful people, but because we were yet sinners. Can we do less? No. Even if it means we must first suffer before we enter into glory. And we should so teach and so preach and so, most important of all, do. Set an example for all is the point. And what lesson is there in the fact that Peter was the first of the apostles to whom the Lord appeared. Well, I think Peter needed reassurance. Just a short time before, he had three times denied the Lord. And yet the Lord chose to appear to Peter first of all the disciples. You see, as long as Jesus saw that the heart was right, he could use Peter. It's that simple. Now, who can read the heart? We can't. The Lord can. And again, we seem to have the lesson that perhaps if we had been judging Peter after knowing that he had denied the Lord three times, I doubt that we would have chosen Peter to be the first one that we would have visited when we came back from the dead. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if we would have had him on the list at all. But Jesus could read the heart, and he knew that Peter was all right. So he assured Peter he had risen from the dead, first of all. It's kind of interesting to read in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in the 5th verse, as he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He skips over the appearances of Jesus to the women, but goes on in verse 5, or rather beginning with verse 4, it says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and so on and so forth. And so Peter was specially blessed first, when we would have put him way down at the bottom of the list, perhaps, because of what he had done. And the appearance of Jesus to the apostles, except for Thomas, is found in John the 20th chapter, verses 19 to 25. We're not going to read that. We're just going to give you a kind of a condensed version of it. You remember it's here that the disciples first had an indication of the power of a spirit being. The doors were all shut, and then suddenly Jesus appeared to them, saying, "Peace be unto you." He evidently appeared in a body similar to the one he had at the time of his crucifixion, for he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. And then comes that beautiful phrase, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now, the immediate result of this appearance was, of course, the realization that although Jesus had died, he was risen, and that he was not the same being that they had known, nor subject to the same limitations that he had been limited to when he was a man. Now, as a new creature, a spirit being, he had the power to come and go as the wind, and none could tell whence he had come or whither he went. Some might say, why didn't Jesus present himself in these appearances just as he did when he appeared to the apostle Paul, or rather Saul, on the road to Damascus, where he appeared to Saul as a light brighter than the sun at noonday? Well, obviously, to appear in this manner would have caused the disciples and all the many who saw him only to be able to testify that they saw a great light. But once he had established himself and his identity, not only by appearing in a body similar to the one he had, but also by speaking in his old familiar manner and in his own familiar terms, he established beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was really he. The proof of his glory came later to Saul. And that's what gave the apostles and the disciples this conviction. It was, and you know what a conviction is. We go to court sometimes and we see that people are convicted of a crime. Or, of course, they're judged innocent of a crime. But in a conviction, the judge, in directing his remarks to the jury, usually says, "Now we want you to realize that you must find that this man is guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt." That's a conviction. And that's what the apostles had. They had a conviction. They knew with beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was the Lord and that he had been raised from the dead. And this remarkable act of appearing to them when the doors were shut at first caused fear among those in the room, evidently, for Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." And now they knew the truth of his statement, remember to Nicodemus, that's found in John, the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse, where Jesus had indicated that the power of spirit being was far different than that of a natural man. And it was there that Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Just think of being in a room, all locked up, and then Jesus appearing in the midst of all that were there. It wasn't a vision, for he permitted them to see, and later Thomas was invited to put his hand on his side. They didn't dream this up, and the lasting impression it made upon them was just what was needed to sustain their faith in the trying days that were soon to come upon them. And then we have no record of any other appearances of Jesus for a full week. And after the end of a week, we find the disciples again gathered in the same room, the doors locked, and this time Thomas was with them. And just as before, Jesus appeared unto them. Now, this appearance was quite definitely for the sole benefit of Thomas at that time. Of course, we realize that all benefited from it, even as we do today in thinking about this event. But as far as the record goes, it was to Thomas that Jesus addressed himself. And this is found in John, the 20th chapter, verse 26. We're going to read from verses 26 to 29. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." And then in verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name." This then, in verse 31, tells us the reason for his appearances, that we might fully appreciate that Jesus really was the Messiah, even though for the time being it had appeared that all was lost because he died on the cross. When Jesus commanded the others, and I'm sure he's also pointing to those of the church who would follow who had believed, not seeing him, I'm sure that for the rest of his life, Thomas would remember this occasion. I'm sure there are many times in our lives, too, when we found ourselves doubting. Not in exactly the same sense that Thomas doubted, but nevertheless doubting that we had been called, doubting that God was dealing with us, or in some other way needing a lift from the Lord to strengthen our faith in him and in his purposes for us. And the Lord has been just as gracious to us as he was to Thomas. And the words of that most beautiful psalm come to mind in Psalm 103, where he says, "He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear or reverence his name, and his righteousness unto children's children, that to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." Now there might be some who'd question whether Thomas actually did place his hand on the side of Jesus. You know, it doesn't say that he did so. I always thought that he did, because he was invited to do so by the Lord. But you'll notice the statement in verse 28 of John 20 only says, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." It doesn't go on to say, because thou hast seen me and touched me, thou hast believed. And I think that if Thomas had touched the Lord would have said, because thou hast seen me and hast touched me, thou hast believed. So it would appear that there's a good case for those who say that Thomas didn't touch Jesus. In either case, however, Thomas' faith was firmly reestablished from that time on. And I guess when we see Thomas in the kingdom, we can ask him, did you really touch the Lord on that occasion when he invited you to do so? Now, following this appearance to the apostles in the upper room, there was a long interval in which apparently there were no appearances. And the disciples, discouraged and perplexed and wondering, resolved to go back to their homes in Galilee and there to reengage in the fishing business. And there was probably about 3 weeks that intervened. And in John 21, verses 1 to 3, we have the record of this next appearance. And rather than read it all again, we'll give you a brief account of the events. You notice this is the time that the disciples were out in a boat fishing, and along came a stranger on the shore and said, well, how have you been doing? Have you caught anything? No, he said, we haven't caught a thing. So the stranger said, well, put the nets on the other side, or on the right side of the boat. And they do. And you know what happened? They got a full net of great fish. And then they recognized that it's the Lord. But it says, none durst ask him, who art thou? And then Jesus offers to them bread and fish, and it's on this occasion that Peter is asked three times, lovest thou me by the Lord? And now, according to the account, how many fishes were caught? Now, it says there were 153 great fishes. Now, I got to wondering, why do we have the record of the number of fish that were caught? Why did they count them at all? And it's difficult, actually it's impossible, to make anything out of it symbolic. Now, someone suggested that it might represent one of every kind of fish known to the natural history of that day. Now, maybe it does. I don't know. Someone suggested that perhaps 100 might represent the Gentile nations, 50 would represent the Jews, and 3 would represent the Trinity. But I don't think that appeals to you any more than it does me. And then some suggested that it goes back to the 153 proselytes of 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, the 17th verse. Then some suggest that this number symbolically represents the name of Simon Peter. But you take 1 plus 5 plus 3, and that equals 9, and I don't see anything symbolic about it. Now, if you have an idea, I'd be glad to listen to it. But you remember, this incident is just a little different than the other miracle in which the disciples caught a whole net full of fish, and that's recorded for us in Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 11. In that one, the net was just thrown over anywhere. Here, Jesus told them to throw your net over on the right side. And in the Luke miracle, or rather in the miracle that's recorded in Luke, the fishes were both good and bad. And here, all were good, and not one was lost. So perhaps they represent the entire church, but then the number should be 144 instead of 153, so that doesn't work either. Someday maybe we'll get the answer. And maybe the answer is that there's no symbolic meaning at all intended. But you notice in verse 14 that John, in addition to Paul, again kind of passes over the appearances of Jesus to the woman, but says that this is the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples. And then it is that Jesus asks Peter his question three times. I know we've all considered these three times before, but I like to approach it from just a little different point of view. Now, when Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Who or what was Jesus referring to by these? Was he asking Peter whether he, Peter, loved him more than he loved the other disciples that he was used to being with? Who were there? Who were there? Well, it says there were seven of them there altogether. And was Jesus asking Peter, well, Peter, do you love me more than these others? Jesus meant, of course, Peter answers, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Or was he asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? What do you think? Peter still said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Or was Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than these things? What things? Well, it could have been a reference to the fishing business, the plenty of food that they had, the warmth of the fire, the good friends and the fellowship he was having at the moment. But in this case also, Jesus received the same answer, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Or perhaps by asking three times, in addition to the fact that this was a direct parallel to the three times that Peter had denied him, the three times he asked were meant to include all three thoughts. Do you love me more than these friends? Do you love me more than they love me? And do you love me more than these things that you're enjoying? And I can't help but think that all are very much a possibility. The most logical one to me, though, still, is the fact that Jesus was here reminding Peter by asking three times of Peter's denial of Jesus three times, and the fact that Jesus had known about it even before it happened. There's kind of an interesting sidelight here. In verse 9, you notice that they're all gathered together around a fire of coals. And I can imagine Peter staring into the fire as Jesus asks this question. And in his mind, he has a flashback to the last time he saw such a fire of coals. The only other place in the scriptures where such an expression, fire of coals, is found in John 18:18. And it's in connection with the time that Peter denied the Lord. And in John 18:18, we read, it says, the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So here, even in the external circumstances, there was a reminder of his denial of the Lord. And I'm sure Peter may have asked himself the question, now how did Jesus know there was a fire of coals at that place where I denied him three times? Now to us, the lesson can be perhaps a bit more meaningful if we consider the other thoughts in connection with our consecration. Do we love the Lord more than we love perhaps our closest circle of friends? Do we love the Lord more than all the others who also love the Lord? Are we that confident that our love for the Lord is so full that it's a 100% commitment that we could say in answer to such a question, not in the attitude of boasting, of course, but simply in the knowledge that our love for Him knows no bounds, knows no other way to do more than is being done, knows that it's a 100% effort all the time, could we really say, as Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee? And do we love the Lord more than our jobs, our physical comforts, and our enjoyments, including the warmth of a fire on the shore of a lake? Can we answer yea to all these as Peter did? That's the question that we probably should ask ourselves as we try to get a lesson from this appearance of Jesus as a stranger on the shore. And then do as the Lord instructed Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. May the Lord add his blessing.